Lesson looks familiar to you. This is the very first sermon that I preached February 2002. And the reason I'm preaching it again is since within the last 4 months I've had to change myself, in other words, start over my life, so to speak. And so I figured since I had to start my life over, I figured the best thing to do in order to start over in terms of spiritual things is to start with my very first sermon. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not going to go through my entire collection of previous sermons to listen to, or to preach, but I figured I'll go and revisit this one because this is one of the simplest ones that I put together. When I first started preaching, I was basically told, preach what you know, and John 3:16 at the time was pretty much the only thing that I did know. And so I found this lesson in a denominational outline book, and I basically tweaked it to my own usage. Think of it as, though, as given the fact that I was very nervous the first time I preached, I printed or wrote out everything that I spoke, and the lesson lasted all of about maybe 10, 15 minutes. I guarantee you tonight it will go a little bit longer than that. So if you'd like to follow along, we'll start in John chapter 3, and looking at verse 16, because that will be our text for tonight. And we're going to take a look at the verse itself, and we're going to break it down. John chapter 3, verse 16 simply says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Sometimes it's referred to as the greatest verse in the Bible, the most quoted of the Bible, aside from that of Matthew 7, which is, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, growing up in the 70s as a child, one of the things that struck me interesting as far as John 3:16 was football games. I am not a sports fan of any way, shape, or form, but one individual stands out amongst anything and everything that I've ever known about sports, and that especially is football, and it's that this gentleman right here by the name of Roland Stewart, also known as the Rainbow Wig Guy. He'd show up at every televised football game, and right at certain parts of the game, he would flash a banner that said John 3:16. He had like a little portable television with him, so he knew exactly when to display it. That way, the cameras could not cut away. Most of the time, especially when it was doing the extra points in the end zone, he was right behind the goalpost. So as soon as the football was launched, he threw up the banner of John 3:16. So they had no choice but to see it as the football was going through the goalpost. But let's suppose tonight, just suppose that this verse that we've just read was not true. We're going to take a look at each of the verses and see what happens in regards to this. First part we look at is, of course, the beginning is for God. And the question then we ask is, what if God didn't exist? Several years ago, I heard this story, and I related in one of my bulletin articles, in which a professor before a group of students said that there is no God. And he said, "Can you see God? No. Can you touch God? No." Well, if you can't see God and you can't touch God, then God is not real. A student rebut this statement by saying, "Can we see the professor's mind? No. Can we touch the professor's mind? No. If we can't see the professor's mind or touch the professor's mind, then the professor's mind is not real." So there you go. Not much of an explanation, but think of it as, if God does not exist, that brings into example of people like atheists and those of the Islam nation who don't believe in God. Atheists, the thing of it with atheism, I've learned that they have to acknowledge God to exist in order to say that he doesn't exist. That's always the paradox that I've always seen in regards to them. And Islam looks at it from a standpoint of being the Muslims. But the thing of it is we do have proof that God does exist. If you want to follow along with me, turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 1. It says there, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." If you want to offend people in the world, that's the best place to start with, by saying God which offends the atheists and the Muslims, and saying created would offend the evolutionists. Another example we have is that in Isaiah chapter 43, looking at verse 11, it says, I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Next is chapter 44, verse 6, saying in the book of Isaiah, it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And again in verse 8, it says, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Chapter 45, looking at verses 5 and 6, it says there, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you through though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Another example can be found in the book of Hosea, chapter 13 and verse 4. Hosea 13, 4 says, yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. Going to the New Testament, looking at John chapter 14, verses 6 through 11. This is part of the dissertation that Jesus gave after the Last Supper. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you will know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Of course, that shows it's a representation. Jesus is a representation of God the Father. Just as we are representations of one another, sons are representations of their fathers. So if a father has some kind of a statement that he was given and his son stands by the exact same principles and gives the exact similar statement, then you could say one is in the other because it's a representation of the other. And then Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we know that God is indeed real as according to the scriptures. Next thing we want to look at is, so love the world. And we ask the question then, what if God didn't love the world? Now, I have some examples here. If you turn with me back to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis, starting at chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, it talks about God destroying the world. Look at verses 5 through 7. It says, and the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air. I am sorry that I have made them. Now jump over to chapter 7 and verse 4. It says, for after 7 more days will I cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all the living things that I have made. Does that sound to you like a God who loves? A loving God? Let's look at another example, if you will. Genesis chapter 11. Look at verses 5 through 9. Genesis chapter 11, verses 5 through 9. It says, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from the Lord scattered them abroad all over the face of the earth. Is this a God of love? Confusing the languages so now nobody can understand one another. Another example we have is Genesis chapter 19, in which God destroys two cities. Genesis chapter 19, looking at verses 24 and 25. It says, "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew the cities, all the plains of the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground." Let's back up to chapter 18, look at verses 17 and 18. It says, "So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plains. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, please, no, my lords." Does this sound to you like a loving God? Now, of course, as you know, I'm only telling half of the story in each of the three examples. And this is what we give an example of what is called tough love, because in terms of the rest of the stories, back in Genesis 6, God didn't completely destroy the earth because he saved eight individuals in the fact that Noah finds favor in God's eyes. It's stated in Genesis chapter 6, verses 8. In regards to people confusing the language, people chose not to disperse. As God had said, they were to multiply and be fruitful and multiply over the entire earth. But yet they had stopped at this one location to create this tower. And because of that, God decided to confuse their language in order to get them to disperse over all the land as he had commanded. And then in the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was Abraham who had defended the righteousness, the righteous people who had lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, and made sure that he would not destroy it if he had found, starting with, I think, 50 and all the way down to 10 righteous individuals. And, of course, the only righteous individuals he found was Lot and his wife and daughters. So he ended up destroying them anyways. So as we say, this is an example of tough love. The proof of God's love showed that in each example, as I stated, this goes back to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. It says, "The Lord has said to Abraham, get out of your country from your family and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and I will curse him who curses you, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed." If God did not keep his promise to Abraham, then what hope do we have of him keeping his promises for other things? That shows why God indeed loves the world. He made promises to Abraham in regards to getting into the promised land. As stated in Numbers chapter 14. They sent out 12 spies to the land of Canaan to see whether or not they would be able to take it over. And Joshua and Caleb of the 12 were the only two that brought a good report in verses 6 through 9 of Numbers chapter 14. People threatened to stone them in verse 10, but God threatened to destroy the people in regards to this. But Moses intervened on their behalf. Now another example of proof of God's love is for him to go back on his promises of this would be make him a liar. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 23. We'll look at verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19. It says there, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" So if God had backed out on his promise, then it would have made him a liar. Another example can be found in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 6, looking at verses 17 and 18. Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope before us. And of course, as an additional proof of his love, God sent his Son to the earth. And that takes us back to our text in John chapter 3, looking at verse 16, and we're going to add verse 17 with that. It says, therefore, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. This is one of the best examples of love that God could show to us by sending his Son to save the world. The next thing we know, then, in regards to John 3:16, is that he gave his only begotten Son. Then the question they ask then is, what if God didn't give his Son? Let's say, for example, during that 400 years between the Testaments, the end of Malachi and the start of Matthew, that God just decided to change his mind and decided not to send his Son instead, and just said every man for himself and to survive. What would happen then? Well, for one thing, we had a lot of unfulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament. There are some 300 prophecies which talk about the coming of the Messiah. One of these prophecies that is most well known to people, especially during the time of Christmas, is that of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 says, for unto a child is born, unto a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who exactly would then fulfill this prophecy if God did not send his Son to earth? Another example we find in the New Testament, Luke chapter 4, looking at verses 18 through 21. This is a scene in the synagogue in which Jesus stood up and read from the text. Start at verse 17, Luke chapter 4. It says, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all eyes who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That scripture that he had read comes from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, another prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. But if Jesus was not born, if he was not sent, then who would fulfill that particular prophecy? What about Satan? Would he raise one of his own to declare himself as Messiah? That's always a possibility. It's a chilling thought, too. Think of individuals like Jim Jones or David Koresh, or even Joseph Smith. Any one of these three could come through the Bible and pick any one or all of the prophecies and declare themselves to be the Messiah. Where would we be in regard to that if any one of those were considered the Messiah? But we know that God does love the world, and he did need to prove it. As we stated, for him to go back on his promise, it would make him a liar, as we stated in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. But God showed his love by sending his Son, and he told all the way back to the garden, Genesis chapter 3, the Garden of Eden, was the very first prophecy in the coming of Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 3, looking at verses 14 and 15, it says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat of the dust all the days of your life. This is God talking to the serpent, or the devil. He says in verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Another example we have is that of Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. last book of the Old Testament, the last few things that God had said to his people before he became silent for 400 years. Malachi chapter 4, starting in verse 4, it says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Elijah the prophet, of course, turned out to be John the Baptist, and he paved the way for the Savior, Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, Mary was foretold of the coming of the Messiah, and that she would be the one who would birth him. In Luke chapter 1, look at verses 26 through 33. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and the kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" And then going back to our text in John chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, this is Jesus talking to Nicodemus in regards to him and to himself. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world through him might be saved." Next thing we look at is that whosoever. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, going through a dictionary, the definition basically is whoever or whatever person. Basically, everybody and anybody could be saved. So, the question then we ask is, what if God decides that he didn't want it to be just anyone to receive salvation? There's always the possibility somewhere down the road that perhaps God decides, instead of giving anybody the chance or everybody the chance, he would limit it to certain groups. For example, what about the rich and wealthy individuals? Perhaps Matthew would still be, being a publican. Zacchaeus, also a publican. Even Judas, who was stated as holding the bag, he was in charge of the money. What about members of the Pharisees? If the rich and wealthy were the individuals that were chosen, perhaps they would make charges for healings. You know, healing the blind, healing the lame. And imagine Lazarus raising him from the dead. How much money would that have cost Martha and Mary to have their brother Lazarus raised from the dead? Another example is, what if salvation was only to the healthy? Well, that would eliminate the lepers, the blind, the lame, and even the demon-possessed. None of them would be allowed salvation because they're not in a state of health. What about the educated? Individuals such as Saul of Tarsus. Let's look at that. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, we look at Saul of Tarsus' credentials. It says, "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictures of our fathers' laws, and was zealous toward God as you are all today." Another example of this could be found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. This is more discussion that Paul had about his time as Saul of Tarsus and some of his qualifications. Philippians chapter 3, look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Now what about Gamaliel himself? He could have been considered a member of the of the apostles are a chance to be saved. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. What about today? We could have, like, say, the cast of Big Bang Theory. All but two characters in that show all have PhDs. What if they were limited to anybody who had a PhD to receive salvation? Another example we have is certain religious groups. People like the Mormons, they say that they're the only ones who are going to be saved. Muslims consider themselves the only ones that will be saved. Or even Jehovah's Witnesses. They say that the number 144,000 that's stated in the Bible, book of Revelation is the number, exact number of people that will be found in heaven. And everybody else after that will inhabit the what's called the new earth. But imagine if any one of these four different examples that we were limited to one of those things, that salvation was given to us. How would that make the rest of us feel? Pretty bad. Or we go out of our way maybe to try and do any one of these four things so we might become saved. The thing we like to know is that salvation is indeed for all of us. One of the first examples we have is Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Going back to verse 28, it says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Who can come? All of them. That's everybody. Paul, in Titus chapter 2, in verse 11, writing his letter, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, he writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Who? All men. Not just a few, but all. And again, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the apostle there writes, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He doesn't want anybody to perish and suffer an eternity in hell. He wants everybody, all, to come to repentance and to enter into heaven. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. All is given a salvation opportunity. Next part we look at in John 3:16 is believes in him. Now, some people may not understand that there is a difference between belief and faith. Belief is when somebody tells you something and, you know, at point blank you will believe them. If a man comes up to you and announces that he's married, there's no reason sometimes to say that we don't believe them to be married. He might even go so far as to show a wedding band on his hand to say, "I am married." He might show you a picture of an individual he calls his wife. He might even bring that same individual in person to you and say, "This is my wife." And of course, you say you believe because he says so, and yet why would he lie and say otherwise? Think of it as faith is the fact that you will change your life and conform to the information you're given. Not only do you know that this individual is married just by him telling you so, but you will completely accept it. You won't go out of your way to dig up the actual proof to find out whether the individual is married or not, but you will go to other people or other women or men, depending on the individual, and say, "Sorry, they're no longer available. They're no longer on the market," as they say. And even you will go to your grave for that faith to believe that this individual is married. So that's the difference between belief and faith. You will put everything you can in your thoughts as regards to faith, even dying for that truth. A lot of people also don't understand that belief does not always produce faith. If you don't believe me, here's three examples from the scriptures. Let's first look at Acts chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. Acts 26, verses 27 and 28. This is the Apostle Paul talking to Festus and King Agrippa. It says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Paul knew that Agrippa believed in what the prophets had to say under the Old Testament, but it was not enough to produce that faith for him to change his mind and change his ways to become a Christian. He did not have that faith. Another example, going back to the book of John, chapter 12, look at verse 42. John chapter 12, verse 42, says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Here's more individuals that believe Jesus to be truthful in what he had to say and understanding what it means to be saved, but yet they refused to obtain that faith because they were more concerned about their jobs and being thrown out of the synagogue instead. Another example is that of the demons in Luke chapter 4 and verse 41. Luke chapter 4, verse 41 says, "And the demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ." And yet, how many demons do you know have the faith to repent and become a Christian or who are going to go to heaven? So here's three examples of people who have belief. They know who Jesus was and what he stood for, but they never developed the faith in order to convert their life or be willing to lay down their lives to hold that belief. But let's say, for example, instead of believing, what if we talk about works as being the essential tasks in order to get to heaven? Let's turn to back to the book of Titus, chapter 2, and this time we're going to look at verse 7. Just the first part of verse 7. Titus chapter 2, the first part of 7, it says, "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works." Now let's suppose that we say that good works is the essential thing that you need to do in order to be saved or in order to go to heaven. The question we have, or the problem that arises, is how much good works is going to be enough? We could give to our local congregation, we could give to charities, we could give to homeless, we could do charity work in soup kitchens, care facilities, orphanages, do everything we possibly can, labor day in and day out, to do everything that we can, and once we get to heaven, or once we come before Jesus, rather, have him say, "I'm sorry, but that wasn't enough. You did not do enough. Maybe not enough money was spent, or maybe your heart wasn't in the task. But either way, you went through all that in order to be saved, in order to get into heaven, and it was still not enough." What about the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23 and verse 42? Luke chapter 23 and verse 42. It said there, "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you came into your kingdom.'" Now suppose if works was essential, what if Jesus were to turn to him and respond, "You're nothing more than a common thief. You're not going to be saved. All you did was take, and you never gave." Imagine that. How would he feel if he had bared his soul asking to be remembered, and yet Jesus turned away from him, looking at him as nothing more than a thief? Shows that he was not fit for the kingdom of God. But we know, in fact, that faith is important just as much as works. Going back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." I'm a little ahead of myself. And I'm missing an entire page. Hold on a second. Oh, you know what? I left that page in the copier. Okay, I think I can finish without that. Let's turn to the book of James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. I knew something wasn't right. James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" So even though works is not an essential, just the essential task, faith only is also not just the essential task. Look at verse 24, James chapter 2. It says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." It's a combination of the two, faith and works. Even Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father that is in heaven." You have to do the will of the Father in order to do what's right, according to what God wants. An example in John chapter 4, verses John chapter 20, looking at verses 26 through 29. This is a story of Thomas, known as Doubting Thomas, because when the 10 had Jesus appeared to them for the first time, Thomas was not with them, and they told him they had seen the Lord, but Thomas did not believe them because of the fact that he says, "I will not believe until I had seen him myself, put my finger in the print of his nails in his hands, and put my hand in his side." And continuing the story, starting in verse 26, it says, "And after 8 days, his disciples were once again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Here's a part of where faith comes in. You do not have to see the proof to know that Jesus is real, to know that God is real, to know that the Bible is indeed from God. That is where faith is developed. All right, we have the conclusion. "So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world him might be saved." The purpose I put both verses up there is the fact that John 3:16 should never be isolated away from verse 17, because a lot of people, by isolating verse 16, would just simply say that all you have to do is to believe. And we know that is just not true. That's why we add verse 17 to understand the purpose of God coming in, or Son coming into the world, is that the world might be saved through him. That brings us to the close of our lesson, and we ask the question then, what must I do to be saved? Looking out over us, we see that most everybody here is a Christian. But if you are not a Christian, then you need to strongly think of what you need to do in order to become a Christian. Here are the steps. I'm sure you've seen them many times before. Even the last one, after you become baptized, we ask that you live faithfully even unto death. That's from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. A lot of times people, when they become baptized, they see that as the end, the plateau, if you will, of their journey with God. But the baptism is only the beginning. And sometime in the near future, I'll do a lesson on the subject of living faithfully and why baptism is just the beginning and not the end. But if you are not a Christian, we urge you to strongly think of where your life is right now and what you need to do in order to become a Christian. But if you are a Christian tonight, but you're not living your life the way you need to, we ask that you repent of those sins, to turn back to the Lord, to become a child of God once again, and to stand boldly for the truth in all things based on his word and his word alone. If there's anything we can do for you tonight, help you to become a Christian, help you to restore your faith in God, or even request prayers from the saints to get you through this coming week, we ask that you come forward now while we stand and while we sing.